We are returning to our studies in the Gospel of Luke this morning. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other of the New Testament writers. He also, in addition to the Gospel, he wrote the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, Luke, the beloved physician, recorded that the disciples went out to the Mount of Olives. It was 40 days after the resurrection of Christ. Jesus ascended into heaven in their sight. A cloud received him out of their sight. Two men appeared to the disciples. They were angels. There in Acts 1, it says, they said to the men, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. He departed from the Mount of Olives." Zechariah says he will come back to the Mount of Olives, just outside Jerusalem to the east. He will come in just the same way. Beloved, all of history is moving towards this singular event. The personal, visible, bodily return of Jesus Christ to this earth in great glory. Many Old Testament prophecies predicted it. Jesus himself promised it. He said, "If I go, I will what? Come again. I will come again." That's the word of our Lord. Here in Luke's gospel, we see in verse 40, Jesus again saying, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Mark chapter 13, verse 32, again, Jesus said, "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Despite the fact that no one knows, no one can know the day and the hour, the time of the Lord's return, that has not stopped people from writing books ad infinitum about prophesying when the Lord is coming back and trying to set a date for Christ's return. For example, 1988. I remember it well because 1988 was the year that Cammie and I and David and Marie moved to Lamar's. We came here in August of 1988. Well, a book had been published earlier that year entitled 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. And I remember coming to this little town of Lamar's and people were abuzz about it. People in the church were talking about it because the author of this book said in September, Jesus was coming back on one of the Jewish feast days. Well, here I am, a young pastor, and it's very memorable. I had only been here a few weeks, and it was September 11th, 1988, 9-1-1-88. And we said, "Well, let's get the church together." We took the Sunday evening service, and we did a little bit of teaching on that. I'll never forget, the church was packed out, that little church down by the courthouse. Everybody wants to know about prophecy and these things. And folks, it was not a memorable sermon at all on my part. But was memorable was all the people that wanted to know. Well, of course, that day that the author had picked came and went, and nothing happened. But that didn't stop this author, because the next year he wrote a book, 89 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming in 1989, or something like that. You know, such things as that are a total misfocus and a waste of time. The emphasis of the Bible, is not to spend all this energy and try to figure out when Jesus is coming and pinpoint it. The emphasis of the Bible is be ready. Be ready at all times. Be on the alert, because he could come today. The rapture could happen at any moment. It's the meaning of the word, the imminent return of Christ, any moment. No one knows, so be ready. Jesus is going to return, and hear me, beloved, each one of us, you and I, are moving towards a personal rendezvous with Jesus Christ. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? The reality is, beloved, that the vast majority of the world's population spends all kinds of time getting ready for events and things and celebrations, and not necessarily bad stuff, but everybody is wanting something exciting that's coming in their future, and they're spending time and money and effort preparing for it, and they are totally oblivious to that which really matters, because all these other things that I'm suggesting pale into insignificance compared to that one great singular event that is bearing down upon this world, the return of Jesus Christ. And if you're not ready when he comes, it's too late. Too late. Are you ready? The last time we studied, if you were here last Sunday, we saw Jesus teaching on worry. Do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat and drink and so on. And so now Jesus moves from worry about present circumstances to teaching on watchfulness about the future and what's coming. Warren Wiersbe writes, one of the best things we can do to conquer worry and anxiety and covetousness is to look for the Lord's return. That is true. Set your affection, set your mind on things above, Colossians 3. And you know, that has a way of putting things in perspective, of giving you hope for the future, giving you strength for today. So let's look at the word together. Notice, first of all, we're called here, we're told to be ready for the Lord's return. Be ready for the Lord's return. Verse 35, 36, Jesus exhorts his listeners to be ready. And he uses an illustration that would have been very familiar to them in the first century. Verse 35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Be like men. Be like servants, waiting, no matter the day or night, waiting when their master comes back from a wedding feast he's been at. A Hebrew wedding celebration lasted days, at least a week, more if the food and drink didn't run out. The servants could not be sure when their master would return from the wedding celebration that would go on for days. They needed to be constantly ready so they'd be available and ready and alert to welcome him home, to serve him, to do his bidding. They were to be dressed in readiness, it says. Literally, the Greek reads, let your loins be girded. Men in that day wore long robes, and when they got ready to work or to run somewhere or be ready for something, they would hitch up the length of that robe and tuck it into their sash or their belt around their waist. That's the idea. Be dressed and be ready. I thought this week of my time in the Air Force. One of the bases I was at was a B-52 bomber base. There was a wing of these big B-52s. And some of our friends there in the little Baptist church we were members of were pilots. And they were crew members on B-52s. And they had to take their turn in rotation, their crew, and go on what was called alert. And that meant they didn't live at home. They didn't live with their family. But they lived in the alert quarters. They would back their Blue Air Force trucks into that parking spot. And when they slept at night, they didn't take off their clothes. They had their flight suits on. I don't think they slept with their boots on, but they had them right there at the bed, and they jumped in and pulled the zipper, and they were ready to go. And when that air horn went off on the base, and you saw those trucks coming, and these men racing out to the aircraft on the flight line, you didn't know, is this a drill or is this the real thing? Is our nation under attack? You didn't know. And they didn't know until it was all over and they got the all clear. But it struck me, they were on alert. They had to be ready to go. They had to leave their families and be dedicated to that. I remember October 1973. You may have remembered that. Things were heating up in the Middle East. Our nation was at its highest level of readiness. And some of these guys, our friends, even being in the alert quarters wasn't ready enough. They were out staying on the planes, engines running, ready to go until things calm down. Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps alight. Keep them burning. When the master comes, that's not the time to go looking for oil or trying to get the lamp lit. No, no. Keep the home fires burning. Be ready. That's the idea. Be ready. Be ready. Our kids, now our grandkids, sometimes they'll arrive at our home 2 a.m. in the morning, 3 a.m. in the morning sometimes. If you were to drive by our house that time, you'd see all these lights on. You'd wonder what's going on at Fred and Cammie's house. Well, we just want them to know they're welcome. The garage light's on. The outside light is on. The kitchen light's on, etc. I might even be known to go to bed not wearing my normal pajamas, but a running suit. I don't run. It's just called a running suit. Okay? So I can get up and be ready to greet them more appropriately. Okay? Be dressed in readiness. Be ready. That's what Jesus is saying. Are you ready? Lamps burning, dressed in readiness. Jesus says, blessed are those servants whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. It will be good for them. That's the idea of blessedness. It will be good for them. It will be eternally good for them. But then Jesus says something surprising, something very unexpected there in verse 37. Notice it. Truly I say to you, Jesus said, that he, the master, will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. This is an incredible reversal of roles. What master in the first century, coming back from a journey, expecting to be waited on and served, would turn the tables and say, you slaves, you servants in my household, sit down, I'm going to serve you. What master would do that? A master like Jesus. A master like Jesus. He came, it says, not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus is picturing himself in this parable as the master. He comes back. He comes back. And it says he will serve him. He will gird himself and serve them. A few months from when Jesus told this parable, night before the crucifixion, he's in the upper room. And what did he do in John 13:7? Took off his outer garment, girded himself with a towel, the garb of a slave, of a servant, and got down. What did he do? He did what they were unwilling to do for one another. He washed their feet. That was a picture of what would take place in the ultimate act of service, 24 hours from that or so, when he would die on the cross. As the one who took the form of a servant became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2. He will serve them. But it was also prophetic. What Jesus did in the upper room in John 13 was not only a picture of the cross, it was prophetic of what would take place when Jesus returns and there's going to be a great messianic banquet. There's going to be the wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Matthew 8:11, many shall come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Are you going to be there? Will you be ready? Revelation 19:9 says, and this is what will kick off the messianic kingdom, this marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So Jesus here in this parable, he's pointing to that glad day in the coming kingdom with his servants when he returns. Are you looking forward to that day? You know, for those who are married or engaged, looking forward to being married, you know there is nothing that can compare to the joy of anticipating that coming wedding, or at least it should be that way. Your marriage to your beloved. It's been 44 years, minus just a few days here now, but almost 44 years that Cammie and I were married. And the memories of that day, the memories of the anticipation and looking forward with eagerness are so vivid, and the memories are so vivid. Jesus says, blessed are those servants who are eagerly waiting and watching and longing and looking for the return of their bridegroom, of their master. Beautiful song we sang. Like a bride waiting for her groom. This is a picture of what the believer is to anticipate, to watch and wait for the coming of Jesus. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly wait. Waiting with expectancy. That gives an invigorating perspective. It gives an invigorating hope. It puts a new, fresh view on things. When you're looking and waiting for that which is coming, this glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest stories in the annals of exploration is a story of Sir Ernest Shackleton's expedition in 1914 through 1916 to the Antarctic. He put an ad in the London newspaper, said, men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Would you sign up? 5,000 wanted to go. He chose 27. Shackleton and 27 men headed out on his ship, the Endurance. But several months in, as they headed down to the South Pole, the Antarctic, several months in, the Endurance became trapped in pack ice. They lived there on the ice floes for several months. Eventually, the ship was crushed. Shackleton decided the only hope was to leave most of the men on Elephant Island while he and five others would attempt, get this, a journey of 700 miles in a little lifeboat to South Georgia Island and try to bring back help to rescue them. There they are trying to launch that thing that six of them with Shackleton and five others would head out over the ocean down there to try to get help. 22 stayed behind. Would they ever see him again? Would they ever see Shackleton? Would they ever see their ruler, their leader again? It's an incredible story of the voyage of that little boat, the Caird, across the ocean. They did get to South Georgia, and amazing how they even made connections there. But 4.5 months later, after he left, Shackleton did indeed return to Elephant Island. And they were ready. He was amazed, Shackleton was, he would say later, to find his men not only alive and well, but all prepared to get aboard the rescue ship. When he asked how they were ready to leave so promptly the day he arrived, they told him that every morning the leader that Shackleton had left in charge would roll up his sleeping bag and say, get your things ready, boys. The boss may come today. And that gave them hope. That gave them a reason to get up and go and hope. It's an incredible story. The Lord may come today for us. How long, friend, beloved one, how long has it been since you really thought like that? You know, Jesus could come today. He could. Would that rearrange anything? Would that give you fresh hope for whatever you're dealing with? It ought to. Put things in perspective. Verse 38, Jesus said, whether he comes in the second watch or the third watch, even in the third, and finds them. In other words, even if he comes in the middle of the night and finds them watching and waiting, blessed are those slaves. It will be eternally good for them. He is coming when men will least expect him. And Jesus, in his next little mini parable there in verse 39, he says just that. Jesus is coming when you least expect him. Look at verse 39. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Jesus' point is simply this. It's pretty self-evident, isn't it? That if a homeowner knew that a thief was coming, if he knew in advance that the thief was coming, obviously he would take steps to be prepared and to protect against the loss. After the thief has stolen your goods, it's too late to do anything about it other than to say, if I had only known. No, you must be ready at all times. Be alert. I heard the true story of a couple in England whose car was stolen from the front of their home at night. They would park it every night out along the curb. One morning they come out, it's stolen. 2 days later, the car reappears in the same place. Perfect condition. with a note attached. It said something like, "Thanks for the use of your car. It served us well in our need. We apologize for any inconvenience. Would you please accept these two tickets for the theater next week?" Well, next week they went to the theater, but while they were gone, the person returned and burglarized their home. True story. What do you say? If only they had known. They wouldn't have done. If only they had known, they would have been ready. So Jesus says, be ready. Now, you don't know. He's coming when you least expect it. Are you ready? Revelation 1:7 says he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. That's the mourning. That's the weeping and wailing over. It's too late. There's no second chance. We had our opportunity. Being ready begins with receiving Christ as Savior and Lord. Being ready begins with being born again through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say a word to any here this morning who are not ready. Maybe the Spirit has already nudged at your heart, convicted you in some way. Friend, waiting is foolish. Waiting is dangerous. Dear friend, what do you think is going to happen that is going to make you want to get ready that hasn't already happened? I mean, what's going to need to happen to make you want to get ready? Is it a better sermon? Well, that could be. Is it a stronger appeal, a stronger warning? What is it? The reality is, the longer you wait, the longer you delay, the greater probability you will die unprepared. One of the devil's greatest lies is not there's no God or there's no truth. One of his greatest lies is there is no hurry. Right? The Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Are you ready for this certain rendezvous with Jesus Christ? So we must be ready for the Lord's return. Secondly, we must be faithful in the Lord's service. We must be faithful in the Lord's service. Verse 41, Peter asks, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" Jesus doesn't give a direct response. It's kind of like it's for those who are listening. If the shoe fits, wear it. The next parable that Jesus is going to give here about the two servants clearly had a primary application to the apostles, to others who would exercise spiritual ministry, spiritual authority over people. But the principles in the parable also apply to all of us, to clergy, if you might say, clergy and non-clergy alike. The parable Jesus tells is about two servants. The first one represents believers, believers who are ready for the Lord's return, and they will be rewarded. The second servant represents unbelievers who are unprepared for his return and will be punished. So notice, first of all, the believing servant, the faithful servant, if you will. The faithful servant, verse 42. Once again, the master is away in this parable, but he has left the household in charge of a steward. The word means a manager, someone who has responsibility over the other servants, slaves in the household. He's responsible for their care and feeding. Notice it says there, who is that faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Now, this is, first of all, applicable in a primary sense to Peter and to others, the apostles, who were entrusted with the word of God and were responsible for feeding the people that God had entrusted to them. And eventually that responsibility would be passed on to others, right? For example, the Apostle Paul in Acts 20:28 said to the Ephesian elders, "Shepherd the flock of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." And then Paul would say to Timothy, "Preach the word. Timothy, preach the word. Get the food to the people. Nourish the saints. Feed the flock." Pastors, elders, teachers have a solemn responsibility to give good spiritual nourishment to the flock. And Jesus says in verse 43, notice, "Blessed is that slave, blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. That's a picture of the servant of God faithfully carrying out his spiritual gifts given by God, carrying out his responsibilities assigned to him by the Lord. And then verse 44, truly I say to you that he, the master, will put him in charge of all of his possessions. The master has returned, and he's going to reward this faithful servant with even more responsibility. The principle of reward for faithful servants is taught many places in Scripture. In the parable of the talents, remember Jesus, those servants of the master in the parable came and said, Lord, I went and buried yours, and he called him a wicked servant. He gave one 5 talents, and he came and said, Lord, it gained 5 more, and the master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. There'll be rewards in heaven. And again, this is not just for pastors, elders, deacons, but for all of God's people. We all have gifts. We all have talents. We all have things that have been entrusted to us to use in serving the Lord and serving his people, serving the gospel. We all have a place in the body of Christ of service. And we don't know what the rewards are going to look like when the Lord gives out the rewards to his faithful servants. But Revelation 20 verse 6 says, we will reign with him for 1,000 years. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, it says, do you not know that saints will judge the world? Somehow in that messianic kingdom, with the capital in Jerusalem, saints, the believers, those of the church age, are going to somehow be involved in helping administer the affairs in the kingdom set up at that time. Saints will judge the world. Saints will judge angels. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Heaven is not going to be boring. That's a picture of the faithful servant that the master finds so doing when he comes back. Now notice, secondly, the unfaithful servant. The unfaithful servant, verse 45 and 46. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Sobering, strong, severe words from Jesus. I believe it. This is especially a picture of the religious leadership in Jesus' day. The scribes, Pharisees, Jesus said scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Why? They had spiritual, or they had religious authority, responsibility in Israel, and they had totally, totally abdicated that. They mistreated those under their care. Notice it says here in the text, they said, my master will be a long time in coming, and they began to beat the slaves they were responsible for, men and women. Jesus said the Pharisees, the scribes, they devoured widows' houses. They persecuted and killed the apostles and prophets that God sent to them. Luke 11:49. Not only did this wicked servant abuse the other servants, he lived for his own pleasure. He was eating and drinking and getting drunk. He had no sense of urgency for what was bearing down upon him, the return of the master. He says, my master will be a long time in coming. Eat, drink, and be merry. But there would be a day of reckoning. A day of reckoning. And verse 46 describes the awful judgment. He will hew him to pieces. He will cut him in pieces. Figurative language for just an awful prospect of punishment and judgment. And he will be assigned to a place where? With the unbelievers. This person is an unbeliever, clearly. The punishment will be severe. His place would be in hell with the unbelievers. Hell, where all the unbelievers of all the ages will spend eternity. And friend, if Jesus had the religious leaders primarily in view here, what a sobering reality it is for those in spiritual leadership, those in churches in America today, but who are actually unbelievers, unregenerate, unconverted, so-called shepherds of the sheep, and there are multitudes of them. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me on that day, Matthew 7, 22, Lord, Lord. And these are people who are involved in religious things, trafficking in the things of the kingdom, of the church. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You can profess all you want, but unless you truly know the Lord, unless you've truly been born again through faith in Jesus Christ, you're not a true believer. And the second coming will expose that. But again, I believe this wasn't just for the religious leadership who were abdicating their responsibility, who were scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, bound for hell. But this applies to everyone. Are you ready? 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, Peter wrote, in the last days, mockers will come, scoffers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Today there are so many who mock and scoff. Oh, you've been talking about the return of Christ to this earth forever. It's not going to happen. Look, it's all just continuing the way it is. Jesus will come on a day when men do not expect. And then there are those who say, well, he may be coming, but I'll consider it someday. Let me sow my wild oats. Let me have some fun. I'll get right. And Jesus says, how foolish, because he's coming when men do not expect. Well, then in verses 47 and 48, Jesus has just been talking about punishment here. So in verses 47, 48, he lays down principles of the Lord's judgment. Principles of the Lord's judgment. You know, beloved, in this day and age, the ideas of judgment and punishment for wrongdoing, it's very unpalatable. We have this aversion in our culture of talking about anything about judgment and penalty and so on. Have you noticed when statements come out from people caught in some business ethics thing or something and it's clearly illegal, clearly wrong or immoral or whatever? Well, we admit we made some mistakes. No one sins anymore. It's just we made a mistake. Our culture is increasingly permeated with a no-fault, no-accountability mentality. So why punish anyone? Jesus, however, says here a lot about judgment and punishment. And he gives two principles in verse 47 and 48. In verse 47, let's read it. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive what? Many lashes. But the one who did not know it, did not know his master's will, and committed deeds worthy of a flogging, will receive but few. Here's the first principle from that verse. The more knowledge of spiritual truth one has, the more severe will be the punishment for failing to act upon it. The more knowledge of spiritual truth one has, the more severe will be the punishment for the one failing to act upon that truth or that knowledge. Jesus tells us here there's going to be differing degrees of punishment for unbelievers. We know there'll be degrees of reward in heaven for the faithful. There will be degrees of punishment in hell. All unbelievers will one day be consigned to the lake of fire. What a horrible thing that will be. It will be a place of terrible torment and pain. But for some there, it's going to be more severe. And ignorance of God's will is no excuse. Notice, both of these men failed to get ready. Both failed to act. Both received lashes. It's just one had more knowledge and therefore was more accountable than the other. Therefore, he's going to receive a stronger punishment, a more severe punishment in hell. The more light, the more truth one is exposed to, the more accountable one becomes. And the more punishment, if not acted upon. That's why this is so sobering for us in America. For in America, those who have not responded to Christ and to the gracious offer of the gospel with all of our churches, with all of our Christian radio, with all of the Bibles, with all of this opportunity, and to reject that is to receive what Jesus said. Many lashes. On the other hand, those places, those dark places in the world where the gospel has not made much of penetration, people say, what about those who've never heard? Well, notice this man had no knowledge of the will of God, but he still did deeds worthy of a flogging. Ignorance is no excuse, but Jesus is saying that the judgment there is going to be easier, if you will. It's still going to be horrendous. Then the second principle of judgment is there at the end of verse 48. It's this: the more one has been entrusted with, the greater his responsibility. The more one has been entrusted with, the greater his responsibility. Jesus said, from everyone who has been given much shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. I believe this applies to both believer and unbeliever. As a believer, believers who have been blessed with resources, blessed with strength, blessed with gifts and talents and abilities, given all by God, material blessings, other kinds of blessings and abilities, and to squander that, there's going to be an accounting before the judgment seat of Christ for the rewards. And for unbelievers who were given many opportunities, for unbelievers who had many opportunities to come to Christ but squandered it, Jesus said, to whom much has been given shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much, they will ask all the more. It all boils down. The essence is, are you ready? Are you ready? Have you stepped into the grace of God? Have you received His grace? Have you received His salvation? Have you been converted? You say, well, how can I be ready? All right. Very quickly, five things as we close. How are we to be ready? What does it look like to be ready? It begins with being saved. Number one, be saved. Be converted. Be born again. If you're not, you're not ready. You're not ready. Are you born again? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your sin bearer? Do you understand? Do you believe? Do you confess that He left heaven's glory to come down here and take your sin upon Himself, everything you've ever done or ever would do, contrary to His will? He paid for that on the cross. And He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's right at the door. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and fellowship with him. That's His promise. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Friend, do not wait. You do not know when your rendezvous will be upon you with the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, live a godly life. To be ready means to live a godly life. Titus 2, 11 to 13. Put it in your notes. Go read that. But live a godly life. Thirdly, serving Him with everything you have. To be ready means to serve Christ with everything we have, our time, our talent, our treasure, doing all for the glory of God, just like these servants. He says, blessed is the servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Fourthly, tell others what you know. Tell others what you know. If Jesus could come at any moment, and He could, then doesn't that put a perspective and an urgency upon those of our friends, loved ones, neighbors who don't know Christ? We don't know when their time is up. We don't know when our time is up. What are you doing with the wonderful gospel entrusted to you? And then lastly, to be ready means to expect Him at any moment. To expect Him at any moment. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And get this, to wait for His Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I love that. You turn to God from idols. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. That isn't just a passive waiting. That's an eager waiting. Philippians 3, 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that has such a purifying effect. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, everyone who has this hope in Him of His soon coming, what? Purifies himself even as He is pure. You don't want to stand before Him in shame at His coming. It has a purifying effect. It brings hope to our hearts. That's what gave hope to Shackleton's crew. Get ready, boys. The boss may be coming today, and they could go on another day. I close with this. I think I've shared this before, but in Union Grove, Wisconsin, is this wonderful ministry called Shepherd's Home. They minister to many afflicted with Down syndrome, and the gospel is at the center of it all. Children, adults, and many of them have come to trust in Christ. These precious, precious, special people that live there, trusting in Christ as their Savior and with the knowledge that one day heaven will be their home. And Joe Stoll tells in one of his books about going to talk to the administrator of that home. And he said, "Joe, one of our greatest maintenance problems here is dirty windows." And Stoll said, "Dirty windows? What do you mean?" He said, "Well, Joe, you can walk down the corridors any time of the day, and you will see some of these precious children standing with their hands, their noses, their faces pressed to the windows, looking up to see if Christ might not be coming back right then to take them home and make them whole." We're too sophisticated. We're too educated or something. When was the last time that you and I had that thought? Lord, is it today? Lord Jesus, is it today? How then shall we live? Are you ready? Are you ready for His return? Are you trusting in Christ alone? That's where it begins. And then you serve Him. You serve Him. You love Him. You walk with Him. Are you ready? Father, thank You for Your precious word. Jesus just does not mince His words. And Father, at the same time, while He is the judge, He is the gracious Savior. He extends grace to the lowliest of sinners. Father, I pray that today would be a day of decision for someone, be they younger or older, who doesn't know Christ. And then, Father, help us to walk from here to eternity with the upward look, looking for and hastening the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that we might live with Him. It's in His name that we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.